Through the ages, Satan has used sun worship, its holidays, its pictures, and its customs to captivate the souls of human beings just like yours. Volumes can be found on the subject of the sun and its worship in nearly every public library. It has truly been Satan's masterpiece of deception. And it's associated with the basest forms of worship. Idolatry, slavery, sex orgies, human sacrifice, mysticism, and intrigue. It can be traced from Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah and founder of ancient Babylon, clear down to our day. It's the Encyclopedia Americana that says, even today, the worship and adoration of the sun is found in many religions and in all parts of the world. Pictures like this should cause a cold emotional response in the heart of the Christian. This symbolizes the enemy to your souls, the one who has caused all sickness and disease in the first place. Notice the serpent is wrapped around the sun. This serpent and his sun worship, these are symbols of the one who would instigate religious legislation to be informed under persecution. This is the symbol of the one who had Christ stripped, tortured, murdered, and buried, and he would do the same to every Christian if he could. For more symbols, we're traveling inside the Egyptian tombs, and here we see pictures of their worship and their gods of worship. Notice the snake, the serpent, coming in from both sides. On one side, you can see his wings and the sun over his head. Usually with sun worship, you'll find the serpent involved in symbology someplace. Here is a better picture of your enemy. Wings, sun, and all-seeing eye of Horus, plain to be seen. Look at this, the golden bull of Egypt. His name was Apis. This was a god in Egypt the time the Israelites were there. Show bull, gold, of course, because he comes from sun worship. In the Children's Bible from New York, I want you to see the picture of the children worshiping before the golden calf, the children of Israel. Can you see it? Between his horns, can you see the sun disk? Knowing where these people came from, where Apis had been worshipped, you can understand why the artist who drew this conception of the calf with its sun disk and its serpent coming out of its base. In a different part of the world, we go to Peru. You see, in South America, Satan was worshipped by the ancient Incas on one of the highest high places of the world. The high places were an abhorrence to the Creator. There are a lot of texts of showing his disgust for them. You see, it was on the high places that they would first see their sun come up in the morning and begin their services. In Leviticus 26:30, he says, I will destroy your high places. My soul shall abhor you. Numbers 21:28-29, a fire shall consume the lords of the high places. Numbers 33:52-53, pluck down their high places, for I have given you the land. So the picture is very clear. The Heavenly Father does not like sun worship. The Inca Sun Temple is about 50 miles from Cusco, Peru. And if you go into that temple, you'll find that the stones are tremendous in size. And if you look out the window in the back, well, let's walk around to the back of the temple. And there you'll see an altar. And on this altar were sacrifices made. Some say human sacrifices, some say animal sacrifices, depending on which guide you talk to, I suppose. But if you look at the base of the altar, it's interesting they had a hole in the mountain for the blood to flow in. And coming out of the hole is the serpent's head. Can you see the serpent's head right there at the base of the rock? Now we're going over to Mexico. We're going to the area where the Aztecs worship, eastern Mexico. It's also a center of sun worship. In fact, as you believe, as you hear the beliefs of these people that used to live there, it seems they were trying to imitate the heavenly temple on which is the mountain of God. As you look at this mountain, actually pyramid, there are four staircases, and they represent the four seasons of the solar year. There are 91 steps in each staircase, and they represent the 91 times 4 days of the solar year. But if you look at the bottom of each staircase, there's the expected snake or serpent. Isn't that interesting? Sun worship and serpent. Here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, an artist's conception of a beautiful thing. Notice the two covering cherubs, the two covering angels. It's interesting that the scriptures bring out that Satan once held the position of a covering cherub when he was in heaven before he lost that right. In Ezekiel 28:14-18, speaking of Satan, thou hast sinned. I will cast thee out of the mount of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Therefore I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, and never shalt thou be any more. Really, that's Satan's death decree. Traveling over to another part of the earth, we see a picture of Mithra. This was really Paul's enemy as he preached his way across Asia Minor. Sun worship is Satan's religion, you know, and it comes in many forms and in many names. Most all of these religions have their special holy days or holidays. Notice how the holidays and festivals were associated with these false worships. Iran had the Feast of Maharajan, another name for Mithra. They had the 6th of Phravartin and the 11th of Din, that is the birth and death days of Zoroaster. There are also 6 seasonal feasts celebrating this creation of heaven, water, earth, trees, and animals, and man, each lasting 5 days. Yes, they had their days and their seasons, their times and their years. Now let's move on. Rome included festivals for most of the gods of the pantheon. The festival of Mars and the feast of Saturn were highly honored. Saturnalia became associated with all forms of licentiousness. Mithra and Isis were both worshipped in Rome. Let's look at a little more. Regarding Celtic festivals, they were solar in character, chief among them being Samhain, November 1st, and Beltane, May 1. On these days, bonfires were lit to represent the waning and the waxing sun, and worshippers danced around the flames to acquire the power of the sun. Then in Asia Minor, the cult of Mithra, so I showed you a picture of an illustration of Mithra a bit ago. They also had the great mother of Asia Minor, Cybele. Both were popular in Asia Minor. The festival of Cybele was kept at the beginning of the spring when the goddess was born in a procession with music. Cybele was really a derivation of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. She was the goddess of the moon, but Semiramis was the first queen of heaven. I want you to look at Satan's unholy trio. Some would be angry with me for putting it this way, I suppose. But then I might be angry with them if they showed the ones that we believed in the same respect. But let's look. Unholy trio. In Egypt, she was called Isis. Notice the sun god. Notice their son. And notice Isis. And once again, in the earliest mythology, the name for Isis was Semiramis. The names change with cultures and times. But the book speaks very clearly about this in Jeremiah 7:16-18. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Various cultures had different names for this moon goddess. In 1 Kings 11:33, she's called Ashtoreth. At one time, the Babylonians called her Ishtar. For you can remember, possibly, if you studied ancient history, the big gate that was the entrance to the city of Babylon was the Ishtar Gate. Now, speaking of Ishtar, way back in Babylonian culture, the Encyclopedia Britannica has this to say. The cult of Ishtar was universal in the ancient Near East. She was a universal goddess par excellence, whom kings, native and foreign, delighted to honor in capitals and major cities at all periods of Assyrio-Babylonian history. Her big holiday was in the springtime, the time of fertility, and her emblems were things of fast sexual reproduction. You know, friends, you may really be hearing your last call out of Babylon. The last part of Babylon must be shaken from your shoes. The last call out of Babylon is really emphasized in Revelation 18, where in verses 1 and onward it says, "And the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues." So obviously, those who consider themselves his people, that is, people who belong to Christ, are still somewhat wrapped up in the tentacles of Babylon, because this call comes to them just before the seven last plagues in the last hours. Notice Buddha, another no-god. Notice how he's placed in the center of the sun disk. In this case, the priests and proclaimers of Buddha were supplanting the more ancient worship of the sun by putting Buddha in the center of it. Regardless, all gods other than the true God are really no-gods at all. In fact, that's exactly what the Bible calls them, my friend. Calls these false gods no-gods. Notice the Old Testament text, and then we'll read it from the New Testament text. In 2 Kings 19:18, notice the words. "And they have cast their gods in the fire, for they were what? No gods. But the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them." Oh, the further you step away yourselves, the least likely you'll get burned. Look at the same idea now in the New Testament regarding the no-gods, Acts 19:26. "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no-gods which are made with hands." Oh, friends, past and future, all no-gods are going to burn. In the future, the beast, the false prophet, and even Satan will burn. All of these are no gods according to the scriptures we understand. We're going to move to another part of the earth now. We're going to look at Rome. Here we are at the Pantheon. I've been told that the images have had their original pagan names replaced with the names of the apostles. But if you notice the top of the building, you'll see a big open circle up there. That's called the Eye of the Sun. And it can still be seen up there at the apex. You see, artwork is another way of transferring satanic paganism into Christian culture. As an example, look at the sun disk. This is purported to be the place of the nativity where Christ was born. Now look at the sun disk and look at the rays. And what do the rays of the sun look like? Of course, serpents. Notice the sun disks around the people. Of course, sun disks weren't really around the people that you and I think of as people belonging to Scripture, but these were carryover from sun worship characters. Notice, please, this Phoebus Apollos in his chariot. Phoebus Apollos was a god of Greece, and he was the one whose golden chariot raced across the sky, and You can see the sun disk and the wheel and the sun disk around his head and so on. Actually, this picture is a stained glass window in a Christian church. Another way of maintaining pagan culture is to carry over pagan holidays into Christian culture. At first, these holidays maintained their original pagan names, but gradually they changed. Notice this one, Natalis Invicti Solis. Can you see that? It means birthday of the invincible sun. Quoting from Alexander Hislop, I read, "The 25th of December was observed at Rome as a day when the victorious God reappeared on earth. The festival was called the Natalis Invicti Solis." What was it? The birthday of the invincible sun. Other cultures knew it as the birthday of Tammuz, because his birthday was also purported to be what we call December 25, and still others, the birthday of Mithra. Notice the winged serpent. All gods spawned upon this earth over the ages are really no gods at all. They're simply the creations from the mind of man. Even Satan himself is one more no god. He's but a shrewd fallen angel. Notice here the winged serpent again. You see, there are no gods spawned all around the globe with their holidays and sacred seasons. I want you to notice some of their sacred seasons. In Islam, it has its famous Ramadan. My source says that this is a 30-day holy period. During these days, no food is eaten during the daylight hours. Thailand has a celebration of Theravada. As people meet, water is playfully thrown by one on the other. Gambling, usually frowned upon, is permitted for the 3-day festival. The main religious festival is Wesak, celebrated on the full moon of the month of Vaishakha, which is April or May. This is kind of a copy of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which is also in April. Let's look at a few more of these non-Christian holidays. Everyone has a right to their own holiday on this globe. We're simply looking at the non-Christian ones right now. Hinduism has a 4-month festivals at the end of winter, the beginning of the rainy season, autumn. Holi has features of a fertility rite. It's celebrated for 5 days in March, April again, April area, with bonfires, unrestrained street dancing and processions. Red powder is thrown by celebrants on each other, and images of gods are borne in decorated automobiles. When I was in Japan, I saw one of the temples of the ancient Shinto religion, where they had their purification rites, ceremonial bathing, food and cloth offerings, waving of purification wands, accompanied with recital of ritual formulas. And I've been told that also an entire year, in fact, every year is dedicated, such as the year of the horse and the year of the dragon, the year of the rabbit, and so forth. You see, scores of religions have had their days, times, months, years, and seasons. But they are simply the days, months, times, and seasons of the no gods according to the scriptures we believe. That's what the Bible calls them, no gods at all. So you can begin to understand why Paul was so upset when he saw his own converts re-embracing their old pagan holidays and the beggarly elements of fertility rites, human sacrifices, and all of the things that went along with them. Notice the text. I'm going to bring it up on the screen for you. Galatians 4, 8 through 12. You can just hear Paul's aggravation over this thing. Verse 8. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service to them which by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather have known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Wow, that's salvational. His labor was to preach them salvation. Paul didn't keep the feasts of the no gods. Paul kept the feast of Yahweh, as we've seen, like Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. These were Paul's things. But there is no mention ever of Paul keeping the feast of the no gods. Oh no, not even once. Now the text sees the Galatians turning back to the beggarly elements associated with pagan holidays. You can just imagine what they were. In fact, your mind will be cleaner if you don't. But they were keeping the pagan holidays such as those of Astarte or Mithra, supposed birth date of December 25, and so on. Perhaps you can remember how the Ephesians cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, because they were all upset about Paul's teachings against idolatry. Diana of Ephesus. Diana's name can be traced to Astarte. Astarte. By the way, Astarte is the name from which we get Easter. Once again, December 25 was also honored across Asia Minor, right where Paul was preaching. Notice, December 25, quote, "The pagans honored it as the birthday of Mithra, later adopted into Rome, and finally solidified by the emperor Aurelian." You see, the Apostle Paul really faced two problems. Two troublesome influences were creeping into the church. One was a strong Jewish element, insisting on the rite of circumcision for all adult Gentile males should they join the faith. You can imagine what a problem that would be with very limited anesthetics and no antibiotics and so forth. The other problem was with the Gentiles continuing in their involvement with old pagan holidays. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever how Paul would react to the clever way that certain compromising church leaders took the pagan holidays and simply Christianized them by giving them Christian names, so that the pagans coming into the church would feel comfortable with the same holidays. Thus, their observance continues to this very day. Notice the origin of modern holy days. Coming up on the screen, I have a few. Easter. The egg became one of the symbols of Astarte, or Easter, as she's now called. You can see the occult meaning of the mystic egg of Astarte in the book The Two Babylons, page 109, by Alexander Hislop. Christmas, on the other hand, most of you know where that comes from. A lot of us just have liked to block it out of our mind. But from Chambers' Encyclopedia, page 538, at Rome, a pagan festival of the Nativity of Sol Invictus was introduced by the Emperor Aurelian on the 25th of December. Now notice, the church, unable to stamp out this popular festival, spiritualized it. Yes, really, it was a festival to the sun god, which has been spirited and now called a Mass for Christ, or Christ Mass. Lent, on the other hand, the 40-day celebration was observed by the Yazidis, pagan devil worshippers of Kurdistan, who inherited it from the Babylonians. Sunday, the day of the sun, was considered by Mithraist as a sacred day of rest. Sunday observance is of pagan origin. Most of you who have studied the Sabbath know that anyway. I don't mean to be too repetitious, but I want you to see in Galatia how Paul was facing these things head on. Now, in this final generation, with all our library and computer references to church history, we're privileged to see our way clear on these things if we want to. Numerous books on ancient pagan holiday trace their roots from ancient Babylon to the worship of Semiramis, Tammuz, Nimrod, and so on, all gods of sun worship. I want you to notice this next idea, taken from Richard Melody Drake's book entitled God's Holidays. They write, quote, "Many Christians believe that celebrating Christmas is a harmless celebration because most have forgotten that it was originally a pagan holiday. But how would you feel if someone murdered your son, became your arch enemy? Later your family tells you, but that's okay. In fact, from now on, we're going to celebrate your son's birthday on the birth date of the one who murdered him." How would you feel about that if you were the father? Would you really feel like joining in? I think not. Now, just a moment. Can you see religious leaders of the past standing in judgment, having taught that such skullduggery was instigated by our King? Can you see the King of Heaven leaning forward from his throne and saying, "You said I said what?" On page 143 of the same book, it says, "By making December 25 the birthday of Christ, we're combining the holy with the profane, the unclean with the clean, which is expressly forbidden in the Scripture." I want you to notice one text on this fact that kind of backs that up. This is Ezekiel 22, verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." Can you imagine that God's people, Israel, were profaning His Sabbaths by putting no difference between them and something else? Wow. Writing to folk, "Do they keep the holy seventh-day Sabbath?" The author of the same book, God Holidays, asked, "If we throw out Sunday on the basis that it's a baptized pagan holiday, which it surely is, then aren't we hypocritical if we continue to celebrate Christmas? And I might add any other baptized holiday as well." Well, friends, I've given you some pretty heavy things to think about. You might not want to learn any more. I don't know. Actually, from the beginning, the introduction, we're into the fifth tape, called tape number 4. You've got a tremendous amount of information behind you. But let me tell you, after break, we're just getting started. Let's take a break now. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We're going to be getting into more things right away. But first, I want to say, if you really want to get into that old-time religion, that is, the religion of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and those of early church history, then you're obviously going to have to make some changes. And sometimes those changes are not appreciated by the folk around us or even religious leadership. Ellen White, in her book Great Controversy, page 596 and 597, wrote profusely about religious tyranny demonstrated by religious leaders of the Dark Ages, and then adds that you and I are going to have to expect some of the same. Isn't that a shame? But notice the quotation. "The spirit which actuated those priests and rulers is still manifested by many who make a high profession of piety. They refuse to examine the testimony of the Scriptures concerning the special truths for this time. They point to their own numbers, wealth, popularity, and look with contempt upon the advocates of truth as few, poor, and unpopular, having a faith that separates them from the world." My, talk about peer pressure. Tell me, if you were a preacher, would you walk away from the big, beautiful church? The thrill of administrating a large congregation? And what about the payroll? Would you risk walking away from that over small issues? Would you be willing to walk with the few, the poor, and the unpopular, just because they're right in this or that? Continuing, notice the quote. "Christ foresaw that the undue assumption of authority indulged by the scribes and Pharisees would not cease with the dispersion of the Jews. He had a prophetic view of the work of exalting human authority to rule the conscience, which has been so terrible a curse to the church in all ages, and his fearful denunciations of the scribes and Pharisees, and his warnings to the people not to follow these blind leaders, were placed on record as an admonition to future generations. Continuing, though the Reformation gave the Scriptures to all, yet the same self-principle which was maintained by Rome prevents multitudes in Protestant churches from searching the Bible for themselves. They are taught to accept its teachings as interpreted by the church. Friend, is that what you've been taught, rather than to think for yourself? The quote goes on, "And there are thousands who dare receive nothing, however plainly revealed in the Scripture, that is contrary to their creed or the established teachings of their church." A lack of moral courage to step aside from the beaten track of the world leads many to follow in the steps of learned men. And by their reluctance to investigate things for themselves, they are becoming hopelessly fastened in the chains of error. Friends, what does hopeless mean to you? They see that the truth for this time is plainly brought to view in the Bible, and they feel the power of the Holy Spirit attending His proclamation, yet they allow the opposition of the clergy to turn them from the light. Oh, friends, that's a principle that's been almost forever. Don't let that happen to you. Ellen White's comments are clear enough. Certainly she does not say that all ministers are bad or we'd all be in trouble. But she clearly says where your responsibility lies. We're not to forsake what is right because of peer pressure, because of embarrassment, rejection, loneliness, false accusations, or even the rack for that matter. If it's right, do it as if all heaven were watching and no one else were all that important. Friends, to be hopelessly fastened in the chains of error can be likened to the blind leading the blind. And Christ says when it comes to that sort of thing, they both fall in the ditch. Please notice the text. Matthew 15:14. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Friends, what does a ditch represent? The ditch represents the place for the spiritually blind. Friends, the spiritually blind are not going to find their way into the kingdom. You know, every true minister will applaud the readings of these words of Matthew 15. Every false minister will cringe as though he's being unfairly attacked. The truth is, Paul's teachings today will correct the incorrect pagan religious behavior if they're just given a chance. The only safe thing to do, dear one, is to weigh the evidence, scripture with scripture, text with text, here a little, there a little, and then let every man be convinced in his own mind to do the right thing. For a change of pace, I'm going to run the risk of exposing a little spiritual blindness here. Here goes. Some commentaries rationalize that Paul's converts must have first been converted to Judaism and therefore were returning to Jewish holidays, and that's what Paul was lamenting. But friends, the truth is clear enough. They were returning to the holidays of the no-gods, just like it says. Neither Jews nor converts to Judaism would ever call Yahweh a no-god. The text says, when you knew not God, you did service to them who are no gods. But now after thee have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Friends, the text makes it crystal clear they did not know the true God during the time they were involved with the weak and beggarly elements of pagan worship. Be assured that our God is not a God of weak and beggarly elements. A few tapes ago, we studied a little bit about the 1888 controversy and how Ellen White championed two ministers, young ministers, A.T. Jones and, of course, Wagner, E.J. Wagner. Well, I didn't say much about E.J. Wagner, but in a book, The Gospel of Galatians, by Elder Wagner on page 50, he does a lot of quoting of J.N. Andrews to prove a point. Now, one of the things that Brother Wagner wrote is this, quote, "If the connection be read from verses 8 through 11, it will be seen that the Galatians, before their conversion, were not Jews, but heathen, and that these days, months, times, and years were not those of the Levitical law, but those which they had regarded with superstitious reverence while heathen." You see, many people have known through the ages, including A.T. Jones and Wagner, that these things didn't refer to Jewish laws or regulations or things of the Leviticus program at all. These were heathen days, heathen customs, people who had not been converted to Judaism, but converted from heathenism to Christianity. In fact, Jeremiah, the prophet, set the issue perfectly straight. Notice what he said in Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4. He says, "Learn not the ways of the heathen." Well, dear ones, I think that's exactly what we have done. "For the customs of the people are vain." But we're very grateful for new light, and the fourth angel is beginning to shine. I call him the fourth angel because he follows the third and gives power to the third. But in actuality, if you actually count the angels, the first, second, and third angel, Revelation 14, and count the rest of the way through, the angel of Revelation 18 is the seventh. We call him the fourth because he enforces the third angels. But literally, he's the seventh. Seventh is completion. You may be listening to that final message to come the rest of the way out of Babylon. So let's not study further about pagan services nor their holidays on which they were performed. Instead, let's look a little closer at the word the scripture uses to designate heaven's holy days. Now, most of you know that the primary word for a feast or a set time is moed, M-O-E-D, or in the plural, it's moedim. I want you to notice this picture that says the Hebrew word is first made obvious as it's to its meaning in Leviticus 23. You see that? In that chapter, heaven's appointed times or feasts are interpreted from the word moed. So let's just read it and see where that moed is in the text. Here we go. "Speaking to the children of Israel, and say to them concerning the moedim of the Lord," or the feast of the Lord, "which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my moedim, my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation." And beautiful it is. "Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Obviously, the Sabbath is one of his most holy moedim. Verse 4, "These are the feast," or moedim, "of the Lord, even holy convocations which ye shall claim in their seasons." Now let's continue with verse 5. "In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the moed of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread." Now skipping to verse 37. "These are the moedim." I want you to get used to that idea. Feast, moed. Appointed time, moed. "These are the moed of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And Moses declared to the children of Israel the moedim of Yahweh." Friends, the other biblical feasts in the same chapter are Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. Now, there are a few different translations for the word moed. In fact, two in particular that I want you to notice. And this is going to get exciting for those who are accepting all the proofs and all the details that you've been seeing now for several hours. You're ready for this. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 14. We're getting into other usages of the word moed. Isaiah 14, 13, 14 contains one of these different translations. Well, let's leave verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation in the sides of the north. These are Satan's boasts. He continues, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan wants to take the place of Yahweh. But you notice, I will sit upon the mount of congregation. Now, the word for mountain in Hebrew is har. So let's look at some comments about the Isaiah's text. Perhaps the translators couldn't make sense out of using appointed times or feasts in this text, so they translated the word moed as congregation. But the primary translation and first usage of moed is feast or appointed time. All true Moedim come from a mountain in the sides of the north. A few more comments about Isaiah's text. Literally, I will sit upon Har Moed, mountain of Moed. Perhaps Satan has always wanted the mountain where he and his feast would replace Yahweh feast. This does seem to be his objective, or why would he have changed them all? Why would he have substituted? Remember, don't you know, that all Israel was to come to Yahweh's Mount Zion to worship during his Moedim. And so it shall be in eternity. Zechariah 14, Isaiah 65 and 66, and Book of Revelation all tells us that the temple of God is on a mountain, and we'll go to that mountain to keep God's feasts. All through history, the serpent has worked to replace the true God, his true worship, with his own forms of worship, devil worship. Moed Mountain. Look at the mountain on the screen. If you notice on the light side of the mountain at the bottom, there's unleavened bread, and on top of that is Pentecost, then trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the Sabbath. And on top of the light side of the mountain is Yahweh, who gave these things through his Son in the first place. But on the other side of the mountain, I have other feast days. At the bottom, I have Easter. Then I have Halloween. And you remember the spirit at Halloween is quite different than the spirit of Pentecost. Then there's Lent, a time period for certain things. Trumpet was a time period for certain things as well. Valentine's Day. What's the heart rendering at Valentine's Day? No, the heart rendering is on the Day of Atonement. Then there's Christmas. Most of the people who study Scripture realize that Christ was born in the seventh month of the Jewish year, which would be in the tabernacle's time. Then there's Sunday. And guess who's on the top of the dark side of the mountain? You see, we wouldn't have all the substitute feasts if Satan was not a counterfeiter. In fact, looking at the mountain, it doesn't take much to see who is who and what is what. Darkness is trying to crowd out the light. But friends, in the end, light will dispel the darkness. It's not wise to stay on the dark side. What's going to happen if you allow the light to turn on in your mind? What's going to happen to the darkness? In the end, the God of all darkness is going to be destroyed anyway. But on the other hand, the one the Bible calls the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, will be exalted. And so also will his holy days, according to his own writings. Notice Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Ah, the truth is, all who keep his feasts will be at peace on his mountain forevermore. Notice Isaiah 65:25. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Yes, it will be his Moedim at his mountain, Har Moed. Now, Revelation 16 contains the other confusing translation of the word Moed. Notice, Moed continued. In Revelation 16:16, we find the word Armageddon. Now, the word Ar in Hebrew, as you know, translates to mountain. But did you know that according to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 846, that the word Mageddon is from the word Moed? This would make it the same as Isaiah 14, Har Moed, the mount of his Moed. In other words, if the word is translated to his first, as according to his first usage, the battle will be over his Moedim, Har Mageddon, Satan's Moedim versus heaven's, right down at the end of time, the dark side of the mountain versus the light side of the mountain. You know, those who have kept the Seventh-day Sabbath for a number of years have always thought the spiritual side of the battle of Har Mageddon is over one of God's eight feasts, the Seventh-day Sabbath, the Moed of the Sabbath. But now, as the scroll of present truth unrolls and all eight Moedim are coming to light, some are beginning to see much more involved. In Councils on Health, page 520, I read an enlightening statement. Notice, the mark of the beast is exactly what it has been proclaimed to be. Not all in regard to this matter is yet understood and will not be understood until the unrolling of the scroll. You see, many Christians think the scroll is unrolling and we're seeing much more to the Sabbaths than we had before. The Sabbath issue is still correct, but today the unrolling of the scroll is showing much more from the law of God. Yes, Har Mageddon indeed. Did you know that the feasts were known as rehearsals? The Sabbath is a rehearsal for the great Sabbath of rest in the kingdom. And the other feasts are rehearsals of things to come, as well as reminders of things of the past. But if we look at the past, we'll know the future. As an example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Take a look at this on the screen. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Yes, our ancestors, if we're grafted into the tree of Abraham, our ancestors came out of Egypt with a strong hand of the Lord, and were given the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a sign upon the hand and in the forehead. How appropriate, then, for the 144,000 to have the law in their mouth as they go forward and present the Sabbath more fully. On the other hand, on the other side, I think of the famous priest Enright's letter offering $1,000 to anyone who can prove from the Bible alone that we're bound to keep Sabbath Sunday holy. But he does indeed refer to much more in his letter as the letter is unrolled, the scroll is lengthened. Because in the last line of the letter he adds, the Catholic Church abolished not only the Sabbath, but all other Jewish festivals. And so it has, from the minds of millions. But in spite of all of that, the scriptures teach that the 144,000 will sing the song of both Moses and the Lamb, and so they will. The Bible does not say they will sing the song of the little horn and the Lamb. It says they'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Clinging to Satan's festivals is certainly not singing the song of Moses and may well be an insult to the Lamb now that we know better. Let's continue with Moed a little bit. I'm going to bring something else on the screen. Printing it out for emphasis, the little horn power went to great lengths to change the feasts of heaven into pagan feasts, even giving them Christianized names. Indeed, he thinks he has changed the feast days in the law, and why shouldn't he think so? Have we not all feasted on the dark side of the mountain? So what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to be able to express the same thing that David said so many centuries ago in Psalms 40, verse 8. Notice, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy Torah is within my heart. Is his Torah within your heart, or is the dark side in your heart? I know what the emotion is, but where is the reality? Notice this coming up on the screen, the Mount of Moeds again. Where is the Torah seen in this picture? David said, I delight to do thy will, thy Torah is in my heart. Is it in yours? If you let the Torah shine in your heart, there'll be no room for the dark side of the mountain anymore. Notice a brighter side. Wouldn't that be more beautiful? Aren't we glad for the principle given in Acts 17, verse 30? In the days of our ignorance, God winks at. Friends, we're not in ignorance over these matters anymore. And the more the truth comes out, the more people hear it, the less ignorance we're going to be in. Nobody wants to be ignorant anyway. When you put all these things together, you can certainly understand why Paul was so upset with his Gentile converts who were clinging to Satan's pagan festivals. He actually considered them lost. He let them know that they were in wickedness as if he had never preached salvation to them in the first place. Wow. Sounds more like a salvational issue all the time. Notice once again the text, his concern expressed for the Galatians. Here we go, verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather have known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Oh, friends, let's not linger on the dark side of the mountain any longer. The wrong side of Armageddon. The battle is getting too close. It was Christ himself, in old Judea, who made a call for the people to attend his feast where he would be presenting himself. Let's just say he would be doing the same today that he did yesterday and plans to do forever. As we read these words from the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald, Jesus traveled up and down the breadth of the land, giving his invitation to the feast. When the sun illuminated the landscape, Jesus said to the vast throng, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He took the opportunity of presenting himself to the people during the feast days when they gathered at Jerusalem. Friends, we do believe he was the same today. He would be the same today as he was yesterday and forever. In fact, many who attend his eight feasts today will testify to his spiritual presence. We have a grand time. We can just sense the presence. But what about yesterday? He attended his feasts with the people of ancient Israel. Of course he did, when they gathered to present themselves before him on Mount Sinai at the sanctuary, at the Mount of Moed. Again, he did it at Mount Zion when he attended the feast with the disciples in Judea in his day, when he ate the Passover, when he invited the people to the feast, as we have seen, when he preached at the Feast of Tabernacles. And what about forever? Well, that's the future. And prophetically, he has promised to attend his feast days with us in heaven, hasn't he? In Luke 22, 15 and 16, Isaiah 66, 23, so on. Friend of mine, it would be most presumptuous to imagine him honoring any part of Babylon's evil religious culture in the kingdom of heaven. And what about today? What about today? We are nearing home. And all too soon, it's going to be declared from Revelation 18, 2 and onward, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and receive not of her plagues. Oh, dear friend of mine, today he's calling for you and me to shake off that final bit of dust of Babylonic religious culture. There is no other way this text can be interpreted. His people are still dragging their feet in some elements of Babylon, obviously, and he's asking them to leave it. What is it? Well, friends, you know what it is, and it's time to leave it. Why should you and I want to walk on the dark side any longer? It doesn't make any sense that we should carry the dust of ancient Babylon on our feet while walking toward the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's the fornication between true religion and false religion, the mixture of good with evil, the holy with the profane, that will lead one into the seven last plagues and eternal death. The call is to come out of her, my people. Once again, which days will you keep? Will you keep the times appointed by our Creator? Or will you keep the times appointed by his enemy? Friends, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I appeal to you to do the same. And I appeal to you to think about this tape. Play it over again. Listen to the various parts. Go to your libraries. Check out your scriptures. Open the spirit of prophecy. Read what's there. And find the truth for yourself. God will bless you forever, I'm sure. Heavenly Father, we stop to pray. We pause to pray because we love you. We want all good things to come into our lives from heaven, knowing the evil power will resist and hate it all the way. But give us the strength, give us the power to be just what you want us to be. For I ask it in thy name. Amen.